but now we're going to turn in our Bibles to our scripture reading, our sermon text. It's Galatians returning. We took a little break from Exodus this morning. We might do that next week as well, but we're going to continue on through Galatians, and providentially, a very fitting text for our current predicament, we might say. Just three verses tonight, Galatians 5, 13 through 15. Galatians 5, 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. We've seen so far that Galatians has been the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Paul sees how the Galatian people are toying with the idea of returning to the restrictions of the law, which would defeat the whole purpose of being a Christian. They would not be free at all, but would be under slavery once again. So again and again throughout this letter, we've seen that Paul strikes upon the themes of Christian liberty, and perhaps never more clearly than at the start of chapter 5. Look there at verse 1. It's what we studied last week. He says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." Actually, if you remember last week, we saw how the Greek actually doesn't say, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." It says, "For the freedom, Christ has set us free." For the freedom, Christ has set us free. This is no abstract concept of liberty. This is the kind of freedom that matters. And I think the kind of freedom is really well summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, section 1. We're going to read a few other sections later on. But this describes the freedom here. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, the bondage to Satan, the dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. Also, it's their free access to God, and they're yielding obedience to him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. That's freedom. That is the freedom. Freedom from guilt. Freedom from the present evil world. Freedom from the bondage of Satan and the sting of death and the victory of the grave. Free access to God. That's what Paul's talking about in this letter. And this is freedom that is won for us in Christ. This has been Paul's great effort so far in the epistle to show forth the glories of freedom in Christ as contrasted with the slavery of the law. One of the greatest threats to liberty is legalism. That's basically been Paul's argument. You are ruining your liberty because you're turning to legalism. That's one of the greatest threats. But there's another great threat to Christian liberty, and that's not just legalism, it's license. License or licentiousness. We saw a little bit of that in our passage last week, but we really dive into it this week. It comes out very clearly there in verse 13. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That's license. Phil Ryken helpfully explains it like this. Whereas legalism demands responsibility without freedom, license grants freedom without responsibility. That's license, freedom without responsibility, no restrictions. And there's two things we're going to consider this evening, and the first of those two things is the danger of license. That's the first thing, the danger of license. As we reach the close of the letter, Paul is now counterbalancing his earlier teaching. He certainly does not want us to be legalists, but we can't overcorrect and go the whole way on the other end of the spectrum and become licentious. Liberty balances between the two. Legalism on one end, licentiousness on the other end. Liberty balances between the two, and it's a precarious balance. It's a precious thing. Abraham Lincoln made a comment shortly after the Emancipation Proclamation in 1863, describing what they had just accomplished, and he said, "We are like whalers," picture like Moby Dick, right? "We are like whalers who have been on a long chase. We have at last got the harpoon into the monster, but we must now look how we steer, or with one flop of his tail, he will send us into eternity." So we've got the freedom. We've been victorious in that end, but now we need to be careful what we do with that freedom. If we're not careful, it could kill us. That's what Lincoln says. Liberty, if not curbed, is as dangerous as legalism. So, having exhaustively condemned the life of the legalist, Paul now has a few words to say about living life however you wish, which is what license means. Boys and girls, when you hear me say license, I'm not talking about the license like a driver's license. That's a different kind of word. A license, in this sense, is the attitude and the action that comes from this thought. Since I'm a Christian and Jesus has forgiven me, that means I can do whatever I want and he'll keep forgiving me. That's what licentiousness is. Since I'm free, I can do whatever I want. But Paul says that's not true. He says there are certain things we can't do in our freedom. He says we're not to use our freedom for the flesh. Do you see that in verse 13? Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, for the self. Freedom does not mean you can do whatever you want. That's not true in Christianity. That's not true anywhere. That's not true in America. In America, we have a free country, right? But there are still certain things that we cannot do. It's not a freedom to do whatever we want. We still need to drive the speed limit. We still need to pay our taxes and maintain a whole host of other laws that are meant to preserve our freedom. So Paul says, don't use it as an opportunity for the flesh, for your own self. More than referring, though, to the self, that phrase, the flesh, that Paul uses is a reference to sin. In Paul's writings, he often will contrast the flesh versus the spirit. And he'll do that actually just later on in chapter 5. Look at verse 16. That's what we'll take up next week. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." They're in contrast to one another. So the idea is that living in the flesh is sinful, whereas living in the Spirit is what God has ordained for us. This comes out very clearly in the NIV, if you have the NIV there. Verse 13 says, "Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature." So Paul says, we're not to use our freedom for sinful means. And we read it last week, that Westminster Confession, chapter 20. We read section 3 last week on Christian liberty. We just read section 1. Interestingly, chapter 20 comes after, well, yes, chapter 19. But chapter 19 is on the law of God. Chapter 20 is on Christian liberty. And so the Westminster divines who put this document together, they follow the cue of Paul, where they recognize that these are two interlocking, intertwined teachings and concepts, and that the teaching of the one can cause people to misunderstand the purpose of the other. But I want to read section 3 again, which tells us this. "They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust," upon pretense of Christian liberty, that means because they think they're free in Christ and they sin, it says they thereby destroy the end or the purpose of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear. Interestingly, the very next section in this chapter in the Confession goes on to speak about the intersection between civil authorities and Christian liberty. which might be worth considering at such a time as this, when we are receiving recommendations, restrictions, mandates coming from our civil authorities, and those restrictions and mandates, they might not sit well with us. I mean, let's be honest. It doesn't sit well with us that we can't all be here tonight. But this is what the confession says. Because the powers which God has ordained and the liberty which Christ has purchased are not intended by God to destroy each other, but instead to mutually uphold and preserve one another, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty oppose any lawful power resist the ordinance of God. We talked a little bit about that this morning, that kind of idea that, well, I'm a child of God, I can do whatever I want, and it's all going to be okay. This is similar thinking. I'm free in Christ, and I can do whatever I want. Doesn't matter what authorities tell me. But we learn right here that the powers which God has ordained, the civil authority, the civil government, and the liberty that we have in Christ, they're not meant to destroy one another. Rather, they sweetly comply with one another. So we can't use Christian liberty as an excuse to disregard the civil government. But simply put, to kind of summarize this, the danger of license is that it can cause us to stumble into sin. So we ought not to gratify the desires of the flesh, because that's not who we are as Christians. Look at Romans 8, verse 9. Turn there in your Bibles. Romans 8 and verse 9. We don't gratify the desires of the flesh because that's not who we are as Christians. And our desire should be to live out our identity as the children of God. And so Paul says in Romans 8 verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Friends, tonight I want to exhort you, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, because you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in you. But in our passage tonight, Paul goes into an even further description of the danger of license, and he gives us kind of an illustration of how it could play out in verse 15. It's quite a graphic illustration, isn't it? Look at verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. The point here is that if you're going to care only about yourself and your own flesh, clearly you're not going to care about the needs of your neighbor, even your Christian neighbor, your Christian brother or sister, since in this context, the each other that Paul is referring to is the Galatian church, people in the same faith community. He says, be careful that you do not devour one another. He's talking about things that could go on in the church. Paul says that the passive or apathetic attitude of not caring about other people's needs will eventually lead to an active and a menacing violence towards one another. Do you see the progression in that sentence? First, there's biting, and then there's devouring, which really could be translated ripping apart, and then finally there's consuming. You can picture a lion in the savannah with his lunch, right? It begins with a bite, and then it rips it apart, and soon the animal is entirely consumed. Do you see how dangerous this mentality of I can do whatever I want, I'm free in Jesus, is? It's so dangerous, and it's especially dangerous in the church. It leads to bickering, it leads to dissension, it leads to division, with everybody trying to get their own way. There can be no foundation for community or fellowship. Certainly not a Christian community of fellowship when all we care about is ourselves. One commentator puts it like this: when the Galatians traded liberty for license, it turned out to be a license to kill. Conflict in the church is a kind of spiritual suicide, because sin is always self-destructive, and the sin of division inevitably leads to the destruction of the church. The sin of division inevitably leads to the destruction of the church, and it means the death of Christian witness and Christian fellowship. This is the danger of living for yourself and using your freedom to gratify your own needs. The danger is that Christian witness and fellowship could very well die. In our current situation, the witness and the fellowship of the church is already threatened, isn't it? We're unable to meet in person. We're unable to go out and do certain ministries and certain activities. And to this precarious situation, the last thing we need to add is a mentality of self-centeredness, which will breed division and dissent. That's the last thing we need right now as a church. That's the last thing we need. And so this is a timely message for our congregation to hear. We must put away license, put away that I can do whatever I want mentality and attitude, and instead in its place, we are to put love. We saw first in this passage the danger of license. Finally tonight, I want you to consider the duty and even the delight of love. That's what Paul commends to us. And such an important word for the church to hear if we're to maintain our fellowship and our witness. And not just have it maintained kind of like it's on life support, but we want it to flourish. Even now, we want it to flourish and grow. And that can happen now, friends. And it must happen. And it will happen through love. Paul writes smack in the middle of our passage, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So finally, we have reached it. This is how we are to use our liberty. The sermon title, right, is using our freedom, not abusing. That's what we looked at last week. We don't want to abuse it. Well, how are we supposed to use it? We use it to love one another. This is the whole point of our freedom. Remember, the confession said that the end or the point or the purpose of Christian liberty is that we might serve the Lord without fear. Now, if you think about it, it might sound like the confession is contradicting Paul, right? Paul said that the whole point of liberty is to love one another, to love your neighbor as yourself. The confession says the point of liberty is to serve the Lord. Is there a contradiction here? Well, no, of course not. Because what better way, what more tangible, more visible way, what better proof is there of our service to God than our love for one another? What better way to prove that we love the Lord than to show that we love those who are made in His image? The person who's across the street from us, the person who we go to school with, the person who we share a space at work with, the person who maybe sits a few rows in front of us at church, the person who shares a home with us even. Remember how Jesus himself summarized the law? He said, there's a great commandment, which is to love the Lord with everything that you have, everything that's in you. That's the greatest commandment. But what does he say after that? He says, the second is like it. The second is like it. These commandments, they're united to one another. You cannot know the one without knowing the other, and you cannot do the one, you cannot accomplish the one without accomplishing the other. So we are to use our liberty to fulfill God's law, which Paul sums up simply as loving your neighbor as yourself. And then we say, wait, Jonathan, hold on. I thought that the whole point of Galatians is to say we're free from the law. And now you're saying, wait, no, there's a law and you need to fulfill it, and that law is to love your neighbor as yourself. Is Paul going back on everything that he said so far in this letter? No. We are free from the law. Timothy Keller helpfully explains it like this. He says, Christians are freed from the law as a way of winning merit from God, but we are not freed from the law as a way of pleasing God. Rather, the obligation is increased to please God. Knowing what Christ has done to redeem us from the curse of the law, in gratitude should increase our desire to fulfill that very law as we see it as a perfect reflection of who God is and what he's done for us and how beautiful God is and how wonderful God is. In gratitude, we want to be like that, and we want to do that for him and for others. So yes, we have been freed. We've been freed from the curse of the law and obligation of the law in terms of earning our salvation. We're freed from the guilt of sin. And one of the best ways to express that freedom is through love. Yes, it's a duty from God, but the closer we grow in him, we will see it as a delight. You know, I thought maybe marriage is a helpful illustration or analogy of this, of the reciprocal relationship and this intersection of freedom and love and the way they work together. Take my marriage, for example. In a sense, Carrie Ann is free to do whatever she wants. She's free to treat me however she wishes. She doesn't need to be kind to me. She doesn't need to do me favors. She doesn't need to be sweet. She's free. But because she loves me, she wants to use her freedom with the ultimate purpose of showing me that love. She wants to use her freedom to express love. And that's when a marriage is at its best. That's when any relationship is at its best. And that's when the church is at its best, is when we use the freedom we're given to love others. Freedom enhances love. Love enhances freedom. There's no limits to the way that we can love. We're free to show love in whatever way we can imagine. And this is beautifully captured in a classic hymn, 1850 hymn by Anna Waring. Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me. In the last verse, the last stanza of that hymn, we sing this. In service which thy will appoints, there are no bonds for me. My secret heart is taught the truth that makes thy children free. And here it is. A life of self-renouncing love is a life of liberty. A life of self-renouncing love is a life of liberty. So how can we do that? How can we experience this freedom in loving? How can we experience that there are no bonds in service? Because maybe it feels like we do have bonds right now. There's a lot of restrictions, right? We can't go out the way we would like. We can't be in groups the way that we would like. Well, I want us to prove to each other and prove to the world that this is not true, that there still are no bonds, there's still no restrictions on the ways that we can love one another. We might feel that the imposition of self-isolation and social distancing and the like is a bond on the way that we can love. You know, maybe we just need to wait for that whole coronavirus thing to pass over, and then we can get back to keeping our commandment, our second greatest commandment obligations. Then we can get back to the do unto others obligation. But this is not so. Will our love and our service look different? Yeah, it will look different. But will it look less? It should not. So I want to close tonight by just offering up to you, what are some ways that we can fill this law of love and show forth love to one another during this time in particular? And first, I want to encourage all of you to read the blog post that Pastor Jeremin wrote on this very topic. You can find it in the midweek memo last week. It's on our Facebook page. It's on our website. He has great tips on how we can do unto others as we would have them do unto us. We can keep the golden rule. He has great tips for us how we can do that during this whole COVID-19 scare. And I just now want to offer five of my own tips. I mean, some of them overlap. But I want to leave you with five verbs of love for a time like this. Five verbs of love, very briefly. The first is stay. Stay. Stay put as much as possible. You might not feel concerned about the virus or contracting the virus, but that doesn't mean that others aren't concerned. And as you limit your exposure, You're showing that you care and you love those who live near you, those who live around you. You're showing that you love those who have kind of put those restrictions in place. So one of the ways we can show love right now is to stay when we're able. The second is to serve. Some of us might not have a choice. We might have to stay put. But there are others of us who are perhaps younger or healthier. And I would just speak directly, if you fall into that category, consider what ways you might actually physically serve people who are not in that same situation. Is there someone in our church who can that you could offer to get groceries for? I made a call to someone and asked if they needed groceries. This pleased my heart, somebody in our church, and they told me I was the third person to ask already. That's the kind of thing we need to keep doing. So if you're in a position to serve, consider what ways you might do this. Is there somebody who needs their car looked at, or someone who needs work done around the house? You know, some of us less social types, some of us more inclined to introversion, this might seem like a vacation for us, and we just love that now, you know, we can have a 24/7 pajama party at home, and now there's nonstop opportunities to watch Netflix. Young people, don't waste this crisis. If you can, get out of the house when it's appropriate and help others. So stay. We counterbalance that with serve, with the appropriate caveats. Third, spend. There's an author, Justin Whitmell Early, in a recent blog post for the Gospel Coalition. He says that we ought to, quote, spend money as an act of economic love. The young family that owns the popcorn business downtown Kalamazoo, they might not be concerned about getting sick. They very well might not get sick. But their business could very well die without steady income the next few weeks. Lives are not the only thing at risk here. Livelihoods, too. So think about small businesses especially. There's a popcorn business downtown. There's a wonderful print shop over in Portage. Or think about the family that runs a bakery in Parchment, or the other young family that has spent much blood, sweat, and tears in establishing an ice cream shop in Texas Corners. There are any number of ways in which we can spend money to help people in this time of need. And not just, I listed a few, if you could read between the lines, a few that we know here. But even as you go and serve local businesses that you might not have a connection to, that's a way that you're witnessing to the whole world. Fourth, we want to speak. That's the way we can love. Everyone can do this, no matter where you land on the vulnerability scale. From the comfort of your home, call fellow church members. Let them hear the voice of Christ through your words of encouragement to them. And that's what they ought to be, words of encouragement. Let's be sure not to just have conversations about the what-ifs and what did you read and what news reports have you heard, because that just causes anxiety and fear, and it's not productive. Share what you know is fact, and here's what's fact. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Share the good news. Call, text, email. Share this. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid. These are words from our Savior that are facts. We need to cling to them, so let's share them with one another. So we stay, we serve, we spend, we speak. Fifthly, you know there's an S coming. It's a little awkward, though. Supplicate. Prayer, right? Pray. Pray for those who are sick, those who are vulnerable, those who are working in the medical field especially. Pray for those who are lonely. Pray for the witness of our church. Pray for your pastor. Pray for the world to come to saving faith in Jesus. Those are five verbs of love for you to consider. There are countless others, I'm sure. There's a liberty in love, and our situation does not curb that. There's a duty to love, and our situation does not curb that either. And if you need one final motivation for why you should love, especially in a time like this, take it from the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. Remember what the apostle says there? He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. These are fearful times. Maybe you're not personally afraid, and I pray that you're not, but the world is afraid. Christians, we have no reason to fear. In the context of 1 John, he's speaking of the fear of judgment, and we don't fear that judgment because Christ has taken it in our place. And so since we know what's coming in the next life, we don't need to worry what will happen in this life. And so with that fear removed, we have all of this extra energy that we can pour forth into love. With that fear removed, we have this immense capacity to love God, to love others. That will keep that fear at bay. So friends, if you sense it creeping in, and I imagine you will, now and again in the weeks ahead, as you sense that fear, that uncertainty, or that anxiety creeping in, look to others. Look to how you can love them. Spend time serving and speaking and praying. Look to loving, and that fear will melt away, and that is true freedom, isn't it? Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have set us free in Christ Jesus. Freedom from the threat of the grave, a freedom from a guilty conscience, as we've heard tonight, a freedom that we are to use to love one another. Keep us from using our liberty as a means to serve the flesh, our sinful flesh, but instead would we be encouraged and emboldened and convicted to use our freedom to serve one another, to serve others, to love others. For all the law is written in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And plant this truth deep within our hearts, we pray, and we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.